The whole purpose of suffering as a Christian is to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, how does suffering lead to the next force of evangelism? We've already seen that prayer leads to holiness, and holiness leads to suffering. What does suffering lead to that is a force in evangelism? I believe next we will discover that unity serves as a powerful force in evangelism. Let's see how that works. When you are suffering for the cause of Christ, as you know you should, you will discover that you will encourage others to make the same identification with Christ that you do, and then they will suffer too. And there's one thing that I have learned as we have discussed and taught and then experienced this great truth, is that suffering results in unity. When the brethren are suffering for the same cause, when they're working together side by side in the same effort, there is a unity that develops that is a very strong and powerful bond amongst the brethren. I suppose when everyone identifies with Christ, then it becomes clear that everybody's on the same side. And when everybody knows that they're on the same side with everyone else, there is a natural unity that flows from that. But that is exactly how a body is supposed to work. The local church body of believers should rally around the one that is currently suffering for the cause of Christ and should encourage that one, lift that one up, pray for that one, and just help him to understand that he is glorifying God by his stand for Jesus Christ. But then that's how God always made the body to operate. Think about your human body for a moment. What happens when your human body suffers? Doesn't every other member of your body swing into action to help alleviate the suffering and bring healing? Of course it does. Remember the last time you were trying to hammer a nail into the board and you accidentally missed the nail and hit your thumb? Well, what happened? Well, your whole body swung into action. Your voice started to cry out. Your eyes started to tear, your mouth started to suck, your feet started to jump up and down. Every part of your body just swung into action so that the sore, throbbing thumb would find some relief. And when the whole body worked together, pretty soon the pain started to go away and everything felt better. But what you learned was that your body rose to the occasion and became unified and focused on one particular need, and that need was then met. Suffering for the cause of Christ ultimately leads to unity within the body. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a great chapter on the blessings of unity. And it teaches the believer how unity can be developed and maintained within the local body. He begins by saying, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, what we see here is that when the whole body begins to work together in unity, that the result is that the body is knit together in a spiritual bond that is typified by peace. And I believe that when we consider unity as a force in evangelism, we must recall what Jesus Christ said about this very issue. Let's look back in the Gospels at John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus is again instructing his disciples on how they will be able to manage on earth as his witnesses without the benefit of his physical presence. And he is teaching them here in the 13th chapter of John about their responsibility to dwell in unity. And the Lord makes the correlation between their visible unity and the potential that that will bring them for evangelism. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now here the Lord makes it clear that the disciples are to be conducting themselves in love toward one another. And of course the result of that will be a close-knit body. The kind of love that Jesus was referring to was a sacrificial commitment to the well-being of the others within the group. I do not believe he is talking here about an emotional attachment, but he's talking here about a commitment to always act in the best interest of the others within the group. And that kind of activity, by its very nature, creates a strongly unified group. And then in verse 35, he said, by this, in other words, by this kind of activity, by this kind of living, by this kind of dwelling together in love, all will know. You see, the testimony will flow from the unity within the group. And unity will then serve as a powerful force in evangelism. And it is the fourth force, and the force that we are now going to consider. Benjamin Franklin once said, if we do not hang together, we will certainly hang separately. Now, during the early days of the Revolution, the American Revolution, we all understood exactly the context of that statement, and certainly those present understood it very well. If they didn't act together in unity, then they were certainly going to pay the price individually. And the statement indicates that if there is unity within the leadership of the revolution, there's a good chance it will succeed and they would be able to survive the revolution. There is strength in unity. The book of Proverbs makes this clear. In Proverbs, it tells us that a cord of many strands cannot be broken. And when there are many people who are working together, united together, pulling together, all committed together toward the same cause, a unity develops that becomes a powerful witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. This became abundantly clear to me as I took opportunity to join a local club that was for the purpose of diving and rescue and recovery of people who had water emergencies in Lake Michigan. I live not too far from Lake Michigan, and I am a scuba diving instructor, and the sport that I participate in occasionally gave me the opportunity to be a part of a diving rescue unit. The club that I joined was specifically for that purpose, but I didn't stay in the club very long because there was not a lot of unity within the club. It was discouraging to me to discover how much infighting and power struggling and backbiting and storytelling and so forth went on within that organization. I had joined the organization for two reasons. One, I wanted to help out if somebody had an emergency, and also I wanted to get to know some other people in town so I'd have a chance to witness to them. But it seemed like I never got an opportunity to do that because there was just so much self-interest going on that there was really no time to do anything like that. I've talked to others in my church who are a part of local organizations, and it seems like the world's organizations are always fraught with turmoil at some point or another. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is so set on the church being a place of unity and peace. It seems like the organizations of the world always find something to be at trouble about. The church, on the other hand, should be different. The church should be a place that is characterized by love one for another, not self-interest. Love is self-sacrifice. The world only knows self-centeredness. And as the church begins to make its impact in the community in which it resides, the testimony that will catch the attention of the unsaved person will be the testimony of unity. Because he knows that every club he's in, he knows down where he works, he knows that any particular sport or any other activity that he might involve himself in is generally fraught by controversy. I had one fellow who used to coach Little League Baseball. It lasted one season. He said he couldn't stand all the fights. I said, oh, were the kids fighting out on the field? He said, no, the kids were fine. It was the parents after the game that I couldn't handle. And it was quite a statement, but the point is that there was a lot of turmoil. Now, it was an organization that was built on baseball, had no reason to follow the commands or precepts of Christ, and so you might expect that kind of result. But not so in the church. In the church, we must recognize that we are to be an example of the change that is possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know from the scriptures that when a person becomes a new creation, the old things are passed away and all things are become new. Now, of course, that refers to spiritual realities, but I think it also implies that there is some visible change as well, because spiritual change always leads to practical outward change. And so as we consider our church, the body of believers, the local assembly in a particular place, we need to consider what is the testimony that that church has in the community. I hope that it has a testimony of unity. I hope it is known as a church where people love each other. I am very pleased that from the first day of my relationship with my church, that I have yet to hear anything other than the fact that this is a church where people love one another. We have had many people come and go. We have had many visitors who have come by. And I have talked to many people who have had contact with our church assembly. And I am very pleased that the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for those who come our way is evident and clearly seen in our assembly. But I know from many experiences in traveling ministry that this is not always the case. In fact, one pastor told me that he was very sad that for years he has been trying to help his church overcome the image of the fighting church. I guess years ago, before he became the pastor, there were just a lot of fights that happened at meetings of the church, and people were always hot and bothered, and verbal barrages were very commonplace, and it became known as the fighting church. And many years of pastoring did not seem to do much to get rid of that particular reputation that the church had achieved in the town. But I believe that here in the New Testament, we see from the very command of Christ that loving one another is the testimony that will result in opportunity to reach people for Christ. By this, all will know. And therefore, I think it is important for the church to be committed to unity. The church needs to be committed to unity, and then it needs to be constantly practicing the various aspects of that unity so that the church will continue in it, as it says in Ephesians 4, in the bonds of peace. Now, we must never become so self-confident that we forget that our strength to do the work of God comes from on high. And we must never become so self-satisfied that we think, well, everything is fine, we don't have any room for improvement. Because once we forget where our strength comes from, and once we forget that there's always room for improvement, we will find that the unity will begin to dissolve and the church will lose its light in the community. And this is not what God wants to happen. God wants the local church in unity to serve as a visible illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about how the Lord uses visible reality to illustrate spiritual reality. For instance, God tells the believer that he is to love one another because the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. How will people know that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart? They can't look at your heart. They can't see that invisible reality of love in your heart. And so the only way they can see it is when the love of God is demonstrated in your life. And so loving one another serves as the visible sign that love is shed abroad in your heart. Another illustration, God said that he is the God of all comfort. Well, how do we see that? Well, we see that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When the God of all comfort comforts you, then you, using that comfort, comfort another one of the brethren. And so when the visible activity of comforting one another takes place, we illustrate that we love and serve a God of all comfort. Well, likewise, I think that the unity of the church illustrates a very significant doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. We know from Romans chapter 6 that we are a part of a body. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you are added to an invisible body, a body that has many members, and a body of which Christ is identified as the head. In the book of Colossians, he is identified as the head of the body. And in Romans chapter 6, we are told that we are in union, one with another, in that body. And that each one of us in that body has a particular function, a particular service, for which we have been gifted and able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians that every member in the body is uniquely gifted and uniquely able to serve the Lord. No one's gifts are exactly the same. No part of that body is exactly identical. But isn't that the way God always makes bodies and members of bodies? You need to take a look at the people around you. You're not exactly the same. Not even identical twins are exactly the same. We learned in school that every snowflake is exactly different from all the other snowflakes. It's just amazing the variety with which the Lord can create. Well, the Lord created you, a unique and vital part of his body. And the only way the body is going to function effectively and perfectly is if every member of that body functions up to its potential as God has blessed it. Now, I believe that unity then serves as the force for evangelism. Just as prayer and holiness and suffering give you opportunity to bring people to Christ, so does unity. unity was identified in the Old Testament as a great blessing for the assembly. And I think what is fascinating about Psalm 133 is the way that unity is linked with evangelism. Now, I know that it is not directly linked, but I think that the imagery is there. Let's take a look at Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, there's the statement. Very short psalm, just 3 verses long. And so verse 1, the first third of the psalm, is dedicated to the propositional statement. When brethren dwell together in unity, it is good and it is pleasant. And then in verse 2, he tells us what it is like when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing, life evermore. Now let's think about these two images. The images are images representing life. The precious oil on the head of Aaron that ran down his beard and down his garments is a beautiful picture of the anointing oil used in the consecration of the high priest. So here is the man who is now consecrated for service unto the Lord. Here is the man who is going to live the holy life. Here is the man who is going to live a holy life that will ultimately result in his suffering, but yet will result in unity in the brethren. And then the picture of the refreshing, life-giving dew that is known for its abundance as it runs down the slopes of Mount Hermon. What we see is the beautiful picture of the rushing water, the water that Jesus ultimately identified himself with to the woman at the well when he said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. And at the end of the psalm, we find those two beautiful words, life evermore. I think it is significant that a psalm on unity speaks of life evermore. And isn't that what the gift of eternal life is all about? When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the gift of eternal life, the life that will forever keep us in the presence and centered in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, unity is essential to all evangelistic endeavor. And that's why God calls it good, and that's why God calls it pleasant. Because when it exists, ultimately it creates the atmosphere, it creates the condition where people can become saved. I suspect that the reason that churches that are in turmoil very seldom see people saved during the time of the turmoil is because God would not want to bring a newborn baby into a tumultuous situation. It would just not be appropriate. It would not be good. And so until the trouble is past, there is very little reason for a new life to be brought into that particular situation. But when there is the loving warmth of brethren dwelling together in unity, that creates the incubator in which a new life can be born and nurtured and matured through the love and the care and the teaching of brethren that are living together in the unity and the bond of peace. So many times I have talked to pastors about their particular church situation, And they tell about a time when the Lord was testing them and seeing if they were going to be willing to obey Him and do exactly what He said. And oftentimes these were times when church discipline needed to be executed. And although church discipline is a very heartbreaking sequence to go through, it ultimately results in a blessedness when we see that the problem is resolved. And once the problem is resolved by obeying the Bible, invariably people are saved shortly thereafter. Generally not during the time of discipline, but frequently after the time of discipline, God in a sense puts His stamp of approval on the willing obedience of the church to carry out His word and to prove Him faithful, that He blesses the church with new converts after the time of trouble has passed. It is remarkable how many pastors will testify that after they had gone through a particular hardship or turmoil in their church, that over the next several months they rejoiced as converts came to Christ through the ministry of that church. This is because unity promotes evangelism. And where unity fails, so does the work of God. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. The Bible talks about a God of love, but the Bible also talks about a God of judgment. And God hates some things just as much as He loves some things. And in Proverbs chapter 6, I want you to note some of the things that God hates. Starting in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. Now, before we look at the list, I just want you to understand the setup. We're going to look at a list of seven things. And the way that the list is introduced, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination, the style here indicates that of the list of seven things, God really hates the first six, and number seven He hates worse than any other one on the list. So in other words, we're going to see a list of six things that God really hates, and then one thing that He hates more than all of the other things on the list, and He's saving that one for last. Well, for the remainder of this lecture, please go to tape number 7, side A. Thank you.